Luke 22, verse 63. Imagine with me, if you will, the Chief Justice of our Supreme Court pulling together all of the other Supreme Court justices in his office in the middle of the night in order to frame an innocent man. In order to pin false charges on him. Now that would obviously reveal something about our government and our leadership. It would reveal massive injustice, hypocrisy, and bankruptcy. Would it not? I mean, these are men who are to uphold justice, and yet they are the very ones committing injustice. It would be hypocritical because they're evidently not the kind of leaders that they're supposed to be, or at least giving the impression of, and it'd be evidence of bankruptcy. I mean, what has happened that such hypocrisy like that could be at home at such a high level of government? A scandal like that in the United States of America would be evidence that the nation is pretty much near the bottom of the barrel. And it is precisely this caliber of scandal that you need to think of when you think of Jesus last night with the Sanhedrin and with Pilate and with Herod, and then back to Pilate. The Sanhedrin's rejection and condemnation of Jesus, it rose to some type of a level of scandal like what we just talked about. Remember, the Sanhedrin is that elite collection of religious leaders and scholars in Israel. They have the high priest as their president. There are 70 of them plus the one high priest for a total of 71. There's no higher religious authority in Israel than the Sanhedrin, and they are the ones committing injustice because Jesus is an innocent man. There are no charges that can stick to him that are legitimate. You should have been the men most committed to holiness and justice, and they are the ones framing an innocent man in the middle of the night in the high priest's house. They are hypocrites as well, because they walk around portraying themselves to be holy, godly men, and they are anything but. And this also reveals a bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy of the nation. What has happened to the nation of Israel that its religious leadership would be this kind of leadership? Let me read our verses to us, verse 63 to 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him, and they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." What is this passage all about? It's the same thing it was last week when we were looking at it. I have it for you up on the screen. Before the highest religious authority possible, Jesus is revealed and rejected as the long-anticipated ruler. It's a unique setting. There's no other setting like it in all of Israel. There's no other place like this in all of Israel. This is the highest religious authority possible. And God is revealing his Son there in a fourfold greatness. And his Son is being rejected there in all of his fourfold greatness. You and I would not think to pick this kind of setting in which to reveal Jesus in the way that God does, but he did. It's precisely the kind of setting in which Jesus radiates his fourfold glory as the prophet in verses 63 to verses 65, as the Christ, 66 to 68. The Son of Man, verse 69, and the Son of God, verses 70 to 71. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice to look into these words and see what these words point to, see who these words point to. They point to your Son. And there's nothing better, more important that our hearts and eyes could see than this one, your Son. And we pray that you would come and you would meet with us, that you would draw near to me and draw near to my friends and help me to speak the words that you've given me so that it is clear what is in your word, and help my friends' ears to be open and their hearts to be soft so that they might receive your word. And God, may in all of this your Son be glorified in our lives. May he be glorified because we've been changed by you, because of what we've seen. Lord, don't let us leave this room without change, without transformation, without greater holiness of life, without a greater awareness of our sin, without a greater awareness of the grace of God at the cross to cover our sin, the power of your cross to continue to transform us. Lord, we must meet with you. So please meet with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we spent time on verses 63 to verse 65. That was our first point on Jesus, the prophet. He was revealed there as the prophet, but he was beaten as the prophet of all prophets. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. And then we also talked, number two, last week about Jesus, the Christ, that they tried to incriminate him by his own testimony. Who do you say you are? If you are the Christ, tell us. And what I want to do tonight is I want to move on to the third part in verse 69, judging Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, at this point in the dialogue, Jesus has taken over the conversation. And Jesus does this kind of thing all the time, and it's great to watch. They start off, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he begins to answer. He just takes over. Verse 69, his takeover reaches an apex. From now on, he says, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What is he saying? He's gazing down the path of the future. He sees the future as if it's already history to him. Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power. Power of God. It's as if he has already seen what is to come. And what Jesus sees is true, and it's real, and it's not to be doubted at all. That he is exalted, and he's sitting in the presence of God. So Jesus sees the cross in this moment, but he sees through the cross to his grave. But he sees through the grave to see the ascension. But he sees through the ascension to see his coronation, where he's exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And he quotes from Psalm 110. And for Jesus to say, from now on, essentially Jesus is saying, this scripture, Psalm 110, it's fulfilled tonight. It's fulfilled. Because Jesus is claiming at least two things by saying from this time on, from now on. He's claiming, obviously, to be the Son of Man. That's clear, right? But he's also claiming that somehow the events of this horrible, perverted trial are connected to his coronation, to his exaltation as King and Son of Man. The events taking place currently allow Jesus to say, from now on, something happened, is happening, and it leads him to say, from now on, we just crossed the line, Jesus is saying, and it's going to be this way from here forth. A divine switch was just thrown. And what's happening here, you condemning me, you judging me, is a crucial part of it. The death that they so badly desire for him is actually helping him be coronated? Let's take a closer look at verse 69. The Son of Man will be seated. He's not going to be standing. And he's not bowing in worship. He's seated. That means any work that he had to do is done. It's complete. This is much more than Jesus coming into the presence of God and pausing and then moving on. This is Jesus coming into the presence of God and remaining perpetually. And where in particular? Verse 69, at the right hand. The right hand was the place of honor. It was the place of authority in a throne room. And in particular, it's called the right hand of the power of God. Literally, the power which consists of God, which is God. The power which is God. Jesus is at the right hand of honor and authority in the power that is God. So put it all together, verse 69. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going through this perverted judgment and is therefore on the verge of entering his settled place of highest honor and power and rule. Think through the stunning implications of this, of what Jesus is saying. For any being to come into the presence of God like this and sit there, remain there, dwell there. A person who does not need to be purified over and over to sit there. One who comes and he's not there to worship. This is a massive claim of deity, divinity. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are in divine relationship with one another. They are co-ruling over the kingdom that the Ancient of Days promised the Son of Man long ago, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. They are co-judging. The religious leaders and the scholars need to carefully consider whom they are rejecting, do they not? In fact, who's judging whom here? Take careful thought to what is happening by appearances. By appearances, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus is subject to the judgment of the religious leadership and scholarship, doesn't it? He is the judged. He's the object of judgment. The object being judged. Ironically, what Jesus is saying, though, is what reality is. Not what appears to be going on, but what reality is. Reality is that they are to be judged by him. He is the Son of Man. He is co-reigning with God the Father. He's co-ruling. He's co-judging with God in heaven. When he appears in the very presence of God, he will no longer be subjected to their judgment. Rather, he will be their judge. And they will all meet again, but in a judgment setting that is quite different from this one. Now, do you see the impact of this statement? Jesus taking over the conversation, he says, Son of Man. Do you see the implication this brings to, are you the Christ? Jesus doesn't actually just come right out and say yes. He doesn't say no. But he knows that their whole way of thinking about the Christ is not even worth answering unless he can clarify who he is as Christ. And what is he saying here? I am not some weeny politicized Messiah like you want. All of your politicized Messiahs melt in my presence. I am a Son of Man Messiah. A Son of Man Christ. Divinely sitting and co-reigning with God. He takes their view of Christ and Messiah and he yanks it up out of the gutter and he lifts it up to its high and proper place. Son of Man title is a way of affirming he is indeed the Christ. This was the best way. This is the the only way Jesus could affirm that indeed he is the Christ by going to this title, saying he is the Son of Man. Now, they obviously catch on to what he's saying, and that leads us to our fourth point, condemning Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 70 of Luke 22. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" Notice what it says there. You have to read every word carefully and not miss anything. And the big word in verse 70 at the beginning is, "And they all said." All 71 of them. They all heard what he said, "Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the power, which is God." And all of them didn't even hesitate, and they all said, "Son of God? You?" A chorus of skeptical, angry, lurching voices just ready to pounce on him. "Are you claiming to be God? Is he really going to claim divinity? Here's our chance. This is too good to be true." They're all thinking the same thing. Son of God, that term was understood as a title for one with full deity. This means the Son of Man, sitting at the side of God, co-reigning, is indeed a co-equal with God. He's the Son of God. And Jesus' response, "You say that I am." It's a way of turning it back on them. "That's what you said. It came out of your mouth." The response of the Sanhedrin to Jesus. Now remember, we talked about this last week. Their standard for justice was high, very high. Their standard for justice did not allow them to condemn a man for his own confession to whatever law he broke or crime he committed. Witnesses of the crime, of the wrong, still needed to be there. Two of them. But what do they say at this point? Verse 71. They said, "What further need do we have of testimony of witnesses? We've heard it with our own mouths." Or we heard it from his mouth. "We heard it with our own ears from his mouth." Something like that. Right? Now listen, if Jesus had just confessed to be a thief, "I stole the bread," they would have still needed two more witnesses, because they do not incriminate a man on his own testimony. But he didn't claim to break a law. He just claims to be God. And they say, "We don't need any more witnesses. This, we have what we want. This Jewish religious proceeding is over. There's no need to go any further." Plus, for them, time is slipping away. All night long, they had trouble finding false witnesses who could agree on their false testimony. Matthew 26, verse 59 and following. How do you find false witnesses who can't agree about false testimony? Why don't they just make up false testimony that's the same? Don't understand that. And they're not about to go down that path again looking for witnesses. They have to get Jesus to Pilate before the city wakes up to discover what has happened. Religious leaders and scholars, they believe his claim to deity is blasphemous, and for them it is enough to condemn him to death. That's plenty for them. But since they can't carry out the death penalty at this time, at other points in their history they were able to. But for whatever reason, under the wisdom of God, he prepared it that Rome didn't trust them to carry out the death penalty. I guess they didn't want Israel killing taxpayers without them knowing it. But since they can't carry out the death penalty at this time apart from Rome, they have to go to Pilate, the governor, who's normally in Caesarea, but he's now in Jerusalem for the festival, because it's at times like this where there's trouble that brews. The Jews get excited, and they get excited about their nationalism, and they start to rebel, and there needs to be Roman authority there to squash them. So they have to go to Pilate with what they think Pilate will be most concerned with. Now, Pilate's not going to be most concerned with what they're most concerned with. They're concerned that he claims to be God. Pilate doesn't care what nut job claims he's God. but a king who has a following, a king who stirs up crowds at this time during a festival, Pilate's concerned about that. And that is what they take, and we've looked at this last week. Look at chapter 23, verses 2 and following. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation," and this is when they're before Pilate, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ." Let me translate for you, Pilate. By Christ, I mean a king. And he's interested in this. He's not interested in the not paying taxes part. He's not interested in the leading the nation astray. He picks up on that verse 3. "Are you the king of the Jews?" I can't wait to talk about this next week. There's so much here. And he said to him, "It is as you say." And Pilate said, "He's done nothing wrong. Lots of people claim to be king." But they kept on insisting. And now what do they insist? "He stirs up the people. He's a troublemaker. And your rule and Rome's rule is threatened by him. He's not just a crazy man standing on the corner claiming to be a king and nobody's following. No, he's stirring up the people. Christ, king, is more powerful as a political threat to Pilate than a claim to deity." So what is this passage all about as we finish out chapter 22? Before the highest religious authority possible, Jesus is revealed. He's revealed to be the prophet, the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And in the same place, he is rejected. He is the beaten prophet. He is the incriminated Christ. He is the judged Son of Man, if it's possible. And he is the condemned Son of God. Let's talk about application. Our 2 points from last week still stand from our passage. I just want to review them briefly. This is what we said last week. From a passage like this, we should seek to understand the nature of sin to reject God. The nature of sin is to reject God. You see this here in the religious leadership. The nature of sin is to fight God in order to play God of our own lives. Remember? And that nature of sin is alive and well in the Sanhedrin. And it is too easy in a passage like this to just think of how wicked they are and pass right over our own lives and fail to see that the same nature of sin is in me. And it's in you. And it affords us the opportunity to think about what is sin like. I can see it plainly in the Sanhedrin. Boy, is it vivid. And we need to pause for a moment to be able to think, you know what, it's just as vivid in me. In what way? So this passage provided us last week the opportunity to remind ourselves that the nature of sin within us is to do the same. We fight God every day to play God. This is what indwelling sin does in me and in you, Christian. And the proof of it in my life, first and foremost, is that I complain. I grumble against God. It's shaking a fist in the face of God, saying, I had this plan, God. Things were going a certain way, and now I recognize that something out of my control changed that, namely you. And it's fighting God to play God. Complaining and grumbling is that. It's daily proof of my fight against God to play God. But in this passage, number two, we need to understand the nature of God also. This passage reveals the nature of sin, no doubt, but the nature of God is also on full display in this passage, obviously in the fourfold glory of Christ, but how also? In this way. God's nature is revealed in the mercy of Jesus, the innocent one. His mercy. In the face of these rebels, he does what is unsuspected to us, by us. As the Son of Man, he shows mercy and submits to them. Didn't he tell those around him, if I needed to, I could call a legion of angels right now? So the very fact that he's not calling on them to free him and squash the rest of them is mercy. And he places himself under their perverse judgment. Why? Because this is a part of the salvation plan made long ago that would require Jesus to submit himself in an even greater way to an even greater judgment at the cross. And the judgment at the cross makes this judgment before these men evaporate into nothingness. Jesus, who never knew sin, becomes sin at the cross. He's full of my guilt. He's full of the wrath that I deserve, that God gives to him. But the judgment he'll face at the cross, it's not a perverse judgment like the type that he's experiencing from the Sanhedrin. No, that judgment is holy, and it is righteous, and it is just judgment. If you think it is an expression of the mercy of God for Jesus to not judge, but submit himself under the Sanhedrin, it's nothing compared to the mercy of Jesus to not judge, but be judged at the cross for you, Christian, by his holy Father, not a reckless religious leadership. And that takes us tonight to our third point of application. Christian, embrace the foolishness of Christ crucified. I want you to think with me carefully about what the Sanhedrin saw standing before them and how utterly impossible it would be for them in their condition to even accept what is standing in front of them. There is what is standing in front of them they simply could not accept. A bloodied, swollen-faced, black-eyed, fat-lipped man who probably still had spittle stuck in his beard from when they spit in his face earlier. A man who remained silent when they blindfolded him and struck him across the face over and over, asking him to prophesy who it was who hit him. That man, that pathetic creature, is standing in front of them. And in their warped view of themselves and in their warped view of the Scriptures and their warped view of God, their God would never subject himself to such treatment. Son of God? But the God of Scripture indeed planned this very treatment, didn't he? Isaiah 53 is pretty clear. I encourage you to read it. They couldn't accept or embrace this so-called prophet. He was silent. They couldn't accept or embrace a Christ king who appeared like this. He's not holding a scepter. He has no throne. He's being held by chains. They couldn't accept or embrace a man who appeared so helpless to them before their awesome power and judgment and prosecution. See, they had no space in their little self-righteous craniums for their God to be so weak and abused like this. This kind of creature before them only appeared worthy of one thing, and that was their condemnation. He is certainly not worthy of their acceptance. He is not worthy of their faith. He is not worthy of their worship, and he is certainly not worthy of their obedience. There is no evidence in front of them, in their minds, of a creator. Just a pathetic creature. What they don't get that the Redeemer is in front of them. In their paradigm, the man before them is foolishness, not majesty. And Christian, what they rejected as foolishness, you embrace with all your heart. You believe in the infallible words of this prophet. You follow a man rejected as king by the highest religious authority of his own country. You submit your life to the discernment and judgment of this one who was judged to be pathetic by that highest religious authority. You worship a God who in every generation since is mostly found to be unbelievable. You worship a bloodied, bruised, swollen, soon to be stripped naked, crucified God. And you proclaim a bloodied and battered Savior. I have to ask you, have you believed? Have you believed in this one yet? Why did God accomplish salvation for rebels like you and me this way? Why did he do it this way? Go to 1 Corinthians 1. We need to just read one passage from Paul. Paul will tell us why. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul tells us it was God's wisdom to do it this way, to put in front of religious elite a stumbling block. For the word of the cross is foolishness, verse 18. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You see, that's what he's doing with the Sanhedrin. They're very clever. And he's setting it aside. Where is the wise man? Well, he's in the Sanhedrin. Where is the scribe? Well, he's in there too, that same group. Where is the debater of this age? There's about 71 of them right over there. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Stop. Did you get that? The wisdom of man is the Sanhedrin, as an example. And in their wisdom, do they have it in their wisdom to see God in front of them? No. And it was God's wisdom that it would be this way. It is the wisdom of God that our wisdom will never get to him. Never. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And they ask for signs all the time from him, didn't they? But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and the Sanhedrin stumbled. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians tells us it was God's wisdom to do it this way. It was God's wisdom to save sinners through one who seems so unacceptable and embarrassingly foolish. That path, that way of salvation that God established is for the humbled, broken man or woman. It's for the one who sees his or her own need of Christ, sees their need for Christ to be judged and rejected like this in his or her own place. The humbled, the broken, see their need for Christ to bear away both guilt and wrath. See, the humbled one sees no foolishness here at all, but just the power of God to cleanse and to make new And if the prideful, self-trusting ones in the world call Jesus foolishness, well, then so be it. So be it. So have you believed in this battered and bruised and bloodied Jesus? Another way to ask that question is, have you been humbled by God yet to see His wisdom to save rebels like you in this way through His bleeding Son on the cross? You know what? If you will believe in Christ, if you have believed in Christ, and believe means more than just mentally accepting some facts about Jesus. It means casting everything you know of yourself on everything you know of Him. It means entrusting yourself to Him, giving your life to Him. If you will believe in that sense, that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man, the Christ, you will discover that He is about to leave His place at the right hand of the power of God to come and get us and to judge in all of His power, in all of His wisdom. And men and women will run across the planet looking for hills, calling for those hills to fall on them instead of being judged by the Son of Man. But He won't come for you in judgment if you have entrusted your life to Him. He comes without reference to sin, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, when He comes again. So, humbly, meet Him now, rather than regretfully face Him then as your judge. And He will be ready then to begin His eternal wrath and judgment for you. So believe in Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from yourself and turn to Christ. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is no one like Your Son who was willing to humble Himself under such unrighteous judgment. We are stunned by His submission there, His mercy, when He could have flattened every person in His presence and cast them into fiery hell right then, but He didn't. In fact, Jerusalem stood for another 40 years. 40 years, another generation. You are merciful. Your Son is merciful. But that mercy that shines in the house of the high priest is nothing compared to the mercy that shines at the cross. It's a shadow, and the mercy at the cross is the real thing casting the shadow. And again, we remind ourselves that You are a holy judge there, and Your Son was our sin. And we know Your mercy there. Father, thank You for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank You for bringing in that cross a new heart for us, making us new, making us that new creature in Christ that Paul talked about. That heart has new desires, it has new thoughts, it has love for You, it has love for people. And when we are in Your Word like we are tonight, Lord, that new heart is fed. And it is strengthened, and those new desires are fanned into a blazing flame, and we grow. And when we neglect Your Word, we grow frail, and we become hollow men and women and we crumple under sin. God, we thank you for the feast of your word. And what our souls have fed on most tonight is your Son. Not a list of how-tos, but your Son. And we worship you. We adore you because of what your Son has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.